Dear congregation, it is a great blessing to have an evening set aside in which we gather in God's house to worship Him and to call upon His name on behalf of our nation. A nation that has been blessed in many ways like no other nation in the history of mankind. God has been extremely good to the United States of America. And yet we fear that we are a gospel-hardened people. Not only the worldly people out there, but we ourselves. And God has warned us, hasn't He? Repeatedly in His Word that gospel hardening ends in the judgment of destruction. As a nation, we are making ourselves ripe for that. We are determined to be lords unto ourselves. And it is no longer acceptable to stand up and speak the name of God, especially the name of Jesus, in our pluralistic society. And so we rely on false things. We rely on our American dollar, our economy, our advancements in the field of medical science, our human weaponry, instead of the living God. We are doing exactly what God warned Israel not to do, not to trust in the legs of a man or in horses. But as for us, we will trust in the name of the Lord, the psalmist says. How desperately we need people to do that throughout this land of freedom, this land of greatness, this land of awesome potential, this land which was once known as a refuge for Christians who were persecuted for righteousness' sake. So many of our fathers served God and feared Him and walked in His ways. And today those very ways are despised and snickered at, and morality is rejected. All kinds of forms of mass media are being used to steer not just young people, but every generation away from biblical norms to self-destruction. All society is caught up, as it seems, in a carnal craze for pleasure. Pleasure. Human, selfish pleasure has usurped the pursuit of godliness. And so God is relegated to the background. God is even despised, and His Word rejected, and His day abused, and His ordinances ignored. Well, is there then no expectation? The picture is dark. Every day's newspaper conveys it to us again. Is there no expectation? I say, well, of course there is. The expectation is in Jesus, but also for a land. It is through the people whom Jesus calls unto Himself. Through Christians. True Christians. Who don't backslide. Isaiah said in chapter 6, verse 13, the holy seed is the substance of Israel. That is to say, that holy remnant who wrestle between the porch and the temple, that holy people who long for God's glory to shine upon the land, they are the salt of the world. They are precious in the eyes of God. And for their sake, God kept Israel as long as He did. And I, for one, certainly believe, congregation, that the reason America has not self-destructed altogether long ago is because the holy seed is still in the midst of us. There is still a people crying out to the living God. There is still a minority, yes, But there are still Daniels throughout this land who live for the honor and glory of God. Now, these people are not enemies of the state, as the liberals would have us to believe. But they are the very reasons, the very pillars of the state, the very reasons why this state continues. And their number needs to be multiplied. A good Christian is the best kind of citizen America can have. And so you and I have a solemn duty laid upon us, even tonight. You and I must take our stand beside Daniel and get down on our knees with Daniel. And we must join, by God's grace, that number, that minority that learns to cry to God Almighty, that number for whom God does not yet treat us like He treated Sodom and Gomorrah. Because there are yet a few in the land, righteous persons, who cannot let the Lord alone also on behalf of our nation. That's what we need, congregation. And we want to learn some lessons tonight about how we may be that kind of good citizen. And that those lessons will help prepare us not only for the national need, but they will also help prepare us, as we shall see, for the Lord's Supper. And so our text tonight is Daniel 6, verse 10. Daniel 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. With God's help, we want to look at this theme, open windows. Open windows. We will consider this theme in 3 thoughts. First, Daniel's daily habit. Second, Daniel's light trial. And third, Daniel's secret support. Open windows. Daniel's daily habit. Light trial. Secret support. Daniel had a habit. 3 times a day. 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock. In accord with the time set by the God of Israel, he went into the inner chamber and fell upon his knees and prayed. That habit for Daniel was something he could not let go of under any condition. Daniel could not live without prayer. And tonight we want to look at some of the lessons that this habitual prayer life of Daniel conveys to us. The first lesson is certainly this, that Daniel's prayer life was regularly habitual. He was a man who all throughout the book of Daniel, all throughout his life, was a man of prayer. When he came to Babylon as a 15-year-old, chapter 1, he was a young man of prayer. Chapter 3, we meet him praying in council with his 3 friends with their life at stake. In chapter 8, we meet him receiving a vision through answered prayer. In chapter 9, we read one of the most glorious and humbling prayers of all Scripture, which Daniel 21 times confesses his and his people's sin. But also here in chapter 6. You see, this man thought prayer, he lived prayer, he was truly a man of prayer. Prayer was part of his thinking. It was part of his daily living. It wasn't something he appended to his life. It wasn't something he tried to find time for. It was something that was habitual. Something that was first. something that was at the center of his life, something that was core to his very existence. May I ask you tonight, not whether you pray at 9, 12, or 3, but do you have a regular, habitual prayer life? Can you live without prayer? You remember that story I told you not so long ago of Spurgeon who offered a man 50 pounds if he would stop using the name of God because he kept swearing. And the man gladly took the money, but his daughter fell very ill. And finally, he couldn't not cry out to God. And he took the money and he brought it back to Spurgeon. He said, "No amount of money is worth not being able to use the name of God." Someone gave you $1,000. Could you not pray for a week? Would you be out of sorts inside? Would you say with Joseph a line, "When I cannot reach my God in prayer and break through to Him, I feel like I'm a bird out of my nest, away from home, and I am not content until I am back in the nest of prayer and supplication with my God"? Oh, what need we have here. We are all prone to be so short, so guilty, so out of the way. Daniel prayed 3 times a day, no matter what was facing him. You see, the thing here, it's amazing, isn't it? Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, when he knew that as soon as someone would see him praying, he'd be thrown into the lion's den, he went and did as he did aforetime. What's he saying? He's saying, prayer is more important to me than anything. Prayer is more important than the lion's den. Prayer is more important than my existence. Prayer is number one. I cannot not have communion with my God. Now friends, I don't suppose there's ever been a child of God in his entire lifetime that's been satisfied with his prayer life. The more we know of true prayer, the more we realize how poor our prayers are. So I'm not going to ask you tonight, or make as a condition tonight, that you are satisfied with your prayer life, or that you dare to compare your prayer life with Daniel's if you are to come to the Lord's Supper. Because if everyone was honest, then there'd be no one at the Lord's Supper. But I am going to ask you this question. Can you say in all honesty that you could not live for any length of time without prayer? And that there's not a single possession you own in this world that you would not be willing to surrender before you would have to surrender the gift of prayer? I believe that every child of God can say that. Prayer is precious to me. Though it's hard work sometimes, and though I resist it sometimes, and though I'm amazed at the poverty of my word choice sometimes, or how my mind wanders. There's so much wrong with my prayer. But I can say, I can't live without it. You know how Peter answered the question when Jesus said to him, "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" And Jesus used the highest form of love. And Peter said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." But he used a lower form of love. You see, Peter was saying, "I can't deny that I love thee, Lord, but yes, my love isn't what it ought to be." And that's how God's people feel about prayer. I can't deny that I have a love for prayer, a desire to pray, and yet it's never what it ought to be. And still, it is the breath of my soul. I could not think about living without praying. Well, the first lesson we then have to learn from Daniel is that a habitual prayer life is a very great blessing. We need more than habitual prayers, of course. We need to be praying continually throughout the day, between our prayers. praying as we're driving along the road, praying spontaneous prayers, as our forefathers called them. But if the form is gone, if the habit is gone, soon the spontaneous prayers will be gone as well. You know the old Dutch expression, when the form is gone, all is gone. So we need both. We need both. This ought ye to have done, habitual prayer, and not to have left the other undone, spontaneous prayers. We need to develop a lifestyle of prayer. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Pray without ceasing. The more America would have of this kind of citizen, of a people that could not go through the day without lifting up our president and without lifting up our nation and our needs, the greater this land will be blessed. Thank God there are people who pray for our president. And thank God we have a president who said, the very best thing you can do for me as a citizen of this land is to pray for me. What a blessing to have such a president. And just today I read that 2,800,000 Americans have committed themselves to pray every day for the president. I'm not saying we should put our name on that list. I'm not saying we shouldn't either. But that is somewhat encouraging, isn't it? Even though it may be done in a more manufactured kind of way than we would appreciate. But still there is a praying people. But that number needs to be enlarged. And it needs to be deepened. So many Christians in America today do pray, but don't understand what our forefathers meant when they said we need to pray in our prayers and wrestle and take hold of God. Daniel was such a man. And in our tradition, in our background, we know what it means. That there's a difference between praying and praying. And so we have a double responsibility to make it a point to ask God every day that we may pray in truth and wrestle with Him for our land. We ought to remember our nation every day in family worship. We ought to be habitual petitioners like Daniel. Secondly, we learn from Daniel's prayer life, I believe, the necessity of humility in prayer. Our text says, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day. Now, we don't want to make too much of that, of course. God doesn't have only one posture in prayer that is acceptable to Him. We can pray standing up. We can pray laying completely prostrate. Those are all biblical positions in prayer. Pray with head bowed. But in private, there is something, may I say it this way, particularly fitting about kneeling. Kneeling is a position of submission. It's a position of humility. And when we kneel in prayer, we are confessing by our very posture of body that we are small and God is big. We are humbling ourselves before the Almighty. And whatever posture you use, the point I'm trying to make is this from our text tonight. There is something in these words that the Holy Spirit put here, they're not wasted words, to convey to us that our very body posture, as we approach unto God, ought to bespeak the kind of reverence and awe for the majesty and the glory of God that He is worthy to receive at our hand. Now you can pray, of course, on your knees without meaning one word of it. So the posture itself isn't going to do it for you. On the other hand, Daniel's posture was consistent with the rest of what he was doing, with the spirit of his prayer. It shows us his consciousness of who he was, a beggar at a footstool, an unworthy beggar, one who had no rights. Daniel didn't come before the Lord and say, Lord, I've got this wonderful tradition in Israel.
We people pray better than those in Babylon. And I'm the first in thy kingdom here in Babylon. And I've been brought to this high position through prayer. No. 3 times a day, he humbled himself. He got on his knees. He prayed. As a sinner. Saved by grace. Needing God every day. Dear friends, I can scarcely ask you if you're humble in your prayers, because as soon as you say you are, you're proud. Humility is a grace that doesn't recognize itself. But may I ask you this? Do you have deep in your heart that sense of awe and majesty and reverence of God? When you come to God, do you have a sense of His greatness and your smallness? And do you bow before Him as an unworthy beggar? Son of David, have mercy upon me. Do you have that kind of humble boldness in Jesus Christ to approach God with courage and yet always with a recognition of who He is and who you are before Him? It's a false kind of humility that doesn't ask God anything because, well, I'm not worthy. And it's not bold. And then there's a false kind of boldness that doesn't bow before the Lord in majesty. But what we need is that humble boldness that asks God great things. Like the preacher John Welsh, John Knox's son-in-law, praying, Lord, give me Scotland. Give me Scotland. You want to see the whole land converted? Praying with great boldness, but also with great humility. Well, I think that's how Daniel prayed, don't you? 3 times a day, on his knees, but praying great things. And then I think we can learn from Daniel that the better part of his prayer life was private. He went privately, our text says, into his own room and prayed 3 times. He didn't strut about the streets, as it were. He obeyed what Jesus would say. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which seeth in secret. Thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Are your most heartfelt prayers usually the private ones? What a sad thing it is when we have more freedom in public or in our families than we do in private. Sign of a loss of intimacy. I remember one minister in Scotland saying to me, I wish I had even half the freedom to pray in public as I do in private. And I thought to myself, there's one blessed man. Oh, friends, we need to ask the Lord for that kind of wrestling freedom in private that doesn't let go of God until we take hold of Him and we pray through, as the old Scottish divines used to say, pray through to take hold of Him and have contact with Him and communion with Him. Oh, how sweet it is when we can arise from our prayers and say, I have seen God in Christ face to face, and my life is preserved. This is peniel, communion with God. This is what Daniel had. He had communion with God. But fourthly, and I think the most important lesson of all, perhaps, that we have to learn from Daniel, is to have a right expectation. To have a right expectation in our prayers. Our text says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees toward Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Only because Solomon had prayed. When people prayed toward this temple in Jerusalem, do thou hear from thy dwelling place? Well, perhaps a bit. But there's much more. The Lord dwelt in a special way between the cherubim, above the mercy seat, and that pointed to the Messiah to come. There were the horns of the altar that dripped with blood, pointing to the necessity and the certainty of the coming of the Messiah, a great high priest, who would come himself to stand between the porch and the altar, to offer up his life, to become the great intercessor at the right hand of God, praying, "Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thy heritage to reproach." And so Daniel, in customary approbation of all the children of God of that day, they naturally turned to Jerusalem, to the temple, which pointed to the coming Messiah when they prayed. They turned to the blood of the altar, the blood of the altar of incense, and the brazen altar, and the horns of the altar, all pointing to Jesus, all pointing to that blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. You see, this is where Daniel's hope is lying. This is where his love is lying. This is where his faith is lying. This is where all the mercies of God are lying for him. There in Jerusalem, he had tasted God's grace as a young boy. And all his lifetime was drawn back to that place where the Lord dwelt in a special way. And there he would cling to his God. So he prays with open windows toward Jerusalem. And no enemy can shut those windows for Daniel. Not even the threat of the lion's den. He doesn't say, "Well, now I'll shut the windows. I'll go around the corner so I won't be seen." No, he says, "I will do as I did aforetime. My expectation is in my God, and I will let no one take away that expectation." And so those open windows are a symbol of Daniel's expectation in his God. To what are your windows open? I'm speaking, of course, figuratively. By nature, our windows are open to the world. And they are closed to God. But by grace, when the Holy Spirit comes, those windows get shut one by one. Some gradually, some more suddenly. And the Holy Spirit teaches us to look to God. And we learn that we are without God in the world, and we need Him. We learn to cry unto Him. And we learn that the windows of our soul, as it were, go open to Him, and go open to His Word, and go open to all the means of grace. We begin to love Him. We begin to seek His face and search for Him in prayer, in His Word, under sermons. We learn to say with Job, "Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. Behold, I go forward and I go backward. I look to my left hand, I look to my right. Oh, that I knew," Job says, "where I might find Him." Those who are fit participants of the Lord's Supper know what it means to have windows go closed of things they formerly loved. They have come to hate them because they lead towards sin. And they know what it means to have windows go open to God and to His Word and to love the things of God. Surely every child of God can say this much: I love God, and I love His Word, and I love His truth, and I love His Son, and I love His day, and I love His people. My windows are open toward God. And the beautiful thing is, of course, that God, by His Spirit, can open windows in a dead soul, because He closed the window of hope upon His only begotten Son. who cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Christ experienced all the darkness of the closed windows of God, so that He, dying for His people, but being raised again when God opened the window of the grave for Him and brought Him from death unto life and caused Him to ascend to His right hand, could now say, "I shall open and no man shall shut, and when I shut, no man shall open." But we heard gently on Good Friday evening that the window went shut for Christ. But when He said, "It is finished," it was the beginning of the window going open for Him and for His people. And now today we don't pray toward Jerusalem. Today we open the windows of the heavens through the Word and by prayer. And we cast our petitions at the right hand of the Father, the New Testament mercy seat, no longer dripping with blood, for that is finished, but now filled with the intercessions of the Son of God. And we bring our prayers to Him, that He might sprinkle those prayers with His bloody sacrifice and present them acceptable unto the Father. And so, we find our expectation for the Lord's Supper. We find our expectation for the nation. We find our expectation for our own poor souls only in the open windows of heaven. "Call unto me, saith the Lord. I will be inquired of, O house of Israel, by thee for all these things. Call unto me, and I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." Great petitions to a great King we should bring. Dear child of God, is your window open wide? Do you have great expectation in a great God? And do you understand how that can coincide with no expectation in a sinner like you? No expectation in you. No expectation in your use of the means of grace. No expectation in your prayer. No expectation in anything of you. But every expectation in the God of grace, in the host this coming Sunday morning. He's our expectation. Oh, let us seek grace to have those windows open wide this coming Sabbath. Yes, every day of our lives. And pour out our heart to God. And trust Him to do more, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And then one more thing. We learn from Daniel the importance of thanksgiving in prayer at all times. That's how our text concludes. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime." Now, I want you to think that one through a moment. Daniel, our text begins, knew that the writing was signed. I think if it had been me, maybe if it had been you, we would have gone home. We might have adjusted things so that we wouldn't be seen. We might have gotten in a little corner and we would have said, "Lord, this is terrible. This decree. Why, Lord? Why the lion's den? Here we are, Lord, trying to serve thee in a foreign land, in Babylon. But thou art allowing this to happen? How can it be?" Daniel knows he's facing the lion's den. And he comes home and he gives thanks to his God. Thanks for the opportunity to witness for Him. Thanks for the opportunity to suffer persecution for His name's sake. Thanks that God will work all things out for good to them that love Him. Thanks because he trusts that God will make no mistakes. Here's a man who's at home with God. Here's a man who's in submission to God. Here's a man who trusts God more than he trusts himself. No, I'm not saying to you that you have to give thanks the way so many people shallowly do in our day who call themselves Christians. But there are many other people in our day who are true Christians who give thanks a whole lot better than most of us do, and I include myself. And when we give thanks with all our heart in humility before God, it is a sign of a person being reconciled with God, trusting God, at home with God. And that's a wonderful thing. We ought to give far more heartfelt thanks than we do. God is worthy of our praise and of our thanksgiving. Even when we are under affliction, even when we are facing lions' dens, even when we are living in a sin-sick nation, we must thank the Lord for this land. We must thank the Lord for His church. Thank the Lord for His people. Thank the Lord for His Son, for His Spirit, for His love, for family love. There's so much to thank the Lord for. Everything above hell and death is cause for thanksgiving because we don't deserve anything more. Well, these are lessons we should learn from Daniel. Daniel did exactly as he did aforetime. It was a light trial for him. When I first was preparing this sermon, my second point was Daniel's heavy trial. And I looked very hard to find some heaviness in Daniel 6. From Daniel's perspective, and I couldn't find anything. And I finally said, I'm on the wrong track. It's His light trial. His light trial. My yoke is easy. And my burden is light. You don't find Daniel making any excuses. He doesn't say, Lord, perhaps I should debate whether I should pray as normal in front of these enemies. I don't want to cast my pearl before swine. Besides, Lord, if I were to die in these circumstances, being thrown into the lion's den, what would happen to thy people, Israel, in Babylon? I'm the number one leader. Wouldn't it be better for me to slip around the corner indeed and still be useful? I could still pray by myself. I could still pray as if the windows were open right in front of me. It doesn't really make that much difference. After all, I'm praying to thee anyhow. Wouldn't it be foolish for me? Wouldn't I be like a martyr praying in front of the open windows? And so he could have said all kinds of things to himself, you see, to talk himself out of this trial. But no, Daniel trusts his God. Prayer is more than life to him. He doesn't want to even begin to talk himself out of anything. Besides that, he believes that God will take care of him. If he's to live, he will live. God can prepare him for the lion's den. God can protect him in the lion's den. God can bring him out of the lion's den. God is stronger than the plots of any enemy. Daniel is convinced of that. And so the trial is light. You don't read one word in this entire chapter that Daniel struggled. That's amazing. I've got trials that if they're 2% of what Daniel faced here, I can easily be a basket case. But you see what Daniel experienced here, and it's so beautiful. He experienced Isaiah 26, verse 3, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. And the next verse, Trust ye therefore in the Lord Jehovah forever. Well, that's what we do at the Lord's Supper. We come, trusting the Lord. You don't have to make the Lord's Supper a heavy trial. If your hope is in the righteousness of Christ, you come trusting Him. You come sweetly resting in Him. You come confessing, My trust is in Thee, O Lord. And Thou hast said, Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on Thee. Help my mind at the table to be stayed upon Thee in and through Thy Son, and to know that inward peace that passes all understanding. So that when I leave that table, I am in sweet confidence, trusting my God and my Savior. and willing again to take up thy easy yoke and thy light burden, no matter where it leads me, even if it leads me to the lion's den. What a blessed, blessed place to be. To lose my own life and to find it back in trusting God through Christ. Now, obviously, Daniel didn't have this of himself. Of course not. He had secret support, didn't he? Secret support. And what was his secret support? Well, it was four things, I think. First of all, it was the triune God himself, God the Father, strengthening him through his angel. His angel, singular, the angel of the covenant, Jesus Christ. And Daniel was very much aware of that. And of course, meanwhile, Daniel had the Holy Spirit in his own heart, strengthening him. But he says it to the king, doesn't he? When he comes out of the lion's den, he says, "My God has sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouths that they have not hurt me." What did Daniel experience? Daniel experienced exactly what his three friends experienced in the burning fiery furnace. The fourth one, which was really the first one, walked in the midst and took care of the fire. So the angel came down, the angel of the covenant, theophany, theophanic form of Jesus Christ, an angelic appearance, shut the lion's mouths so that Daniel could come up alive and in the whole process be himself a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you ever think about how much Daniel was a type of Christ here? Jesus had enemies that sought to destroy him, so did Daniel. Jesus' enemies could find nothing against him except to be concerning his God. So it was with Daniel. Oh, what a blessing if people could say that of us. We can't find anything wrong with you except your Christianity. Jesus' soul was cast among lions, so was Daniel's. As Daniel descended into the den of lions, a stone was brought, and it was laid upon the mouth. The king sealed it with his own signet and Lord's. So Jesus actually died. Daniel only experienced the shadow of death. Jesus, the real thing. He actually descended into the earth. His tomb was sealed with the signet of Pilate. Daniel arose in the morning, early in the morning. Jesus arose early in the morning from the den of the tomb. Well, you see, it was this angel who came. And for his own sake, what he would do for Daniel and for all his people, for his own merit's sake, he delivered Daniel. Daniel didn't deserve it. None of us deserve it. And Daniel knew that. His trust wasn't in himself. He knew that in himself, he deserved the lions to eat him up, to attack him. He was a sinner. But for Christ's sake, who bore the lions for Daniel's sake. He came. He shut the lions' mouths that they could not hurt Daniel. That's his secret support. And dear child of God, in every trouble you ever encounter in your entire life, your secret support is a triune God. Whether you're aware of it or not. Leading you through fire and through water into a wealthy place every time again. And you look back tonight, can't you look back tonight and say, "My God has never failed me one time." If you're 65 years old, He's never failed me one time in 65 years. He's brought me out of every lion's den. He's faithful for the sake of His own Son. But secondly, I think Daniel was supported by his inward relationship built up over many years of trust and love and faith in his God. There is something wonderful about a long-term relationship with someone you love dearly. It builds up a relationship of trust. But if that loved one were absolutely perfect, Imagine the level of trust you would have. That's what God's people have. God never makes any mistakes. God is always trustworthy. So as the years roll by, and they experience again and again and again the goodness of God, gradually there's a deepening, a spiritual maturation that goes on by which they may learn to trust Him also in darkness as well as in light. And that becomes itself a secret support. And then thirdly, there was this clear conscience that Daniel speaks of. In an amazing way. He's quite bold, isn't he? When he comes out of the den, he says, "My God has sent His angel, has shut the lions' mouths, but they have not hurt me. For as much as before Him," it's before Christ, "innocency was found in me, and also before Thee, O King, have I done no hurt." His conscience is clear. He knew he was in that lion's den for no just reason. There's nothing better than a clear conscience for support. And you can say, "Thou knowest all things, O Lord God. I'm guilty of many things, but of this charge I'm innocent." You may be at peace with God. When I was a boy, my dad said to me so often, "Always ask the Lord for a clear conscience. It's the greatest blessing you can have." That's why we come as sinners to Jesus Christ. Because only in Christ can our conscience be purified, and be cleared, and be made clean. What a blessing when trial comes to have a clean conscience. And then finally, fourthly, Daniel's secret support is the promises of God. "All things shall work together for good." Don't you think as Daniel went through that night, he was pleading the Word of God? Well, we don't have evidence directly here of it, but we read other chapters. We read how he pleaded in Daniel 9. We see how he prayed. He's a man who used the Word. And the Word gives strength, congregation, in the midst of trial. Well, this is the life of God's people. They find secret support in time of need. And they experience that through the greater Zerubbabel, the mountains can be made plains and the great trials be made light trials. And they find out that His yoke is easy and His burden is light. And so Daniel comes out, a free man. The enemies are cast in and destroyed. God makes all the wrong right. Doesn't always happen in this life, but it will happen in the life to come for every child of God. God shall make all crooked sticks straight. And so Daniel goes on his way, praying the next day, no doubt, three times again, unruffled, for the world and his own life were secondary to him, secondary to his spiritual relationship with God. He could say what Martin Luther could say, "All the greatness of this world is no more to me than throwing a bone to a dog. This world is empty without God. And with God, no trial is too great. No trial too great." That's why we come to the Lord's Supper, to get strengthened again, so that we can go on and face whatever round of trials God, in His sovereign and inscrutable wisdom, has deemed fitting to put upon us for the next 3 months. That we may go in the strength of the blood, the body of Christ. And that will give strength. Not the only strength. The Word gives strength. The promises give strength. All these secret supports give strength so that we can bear whatever we must bear. Let me close with this illustration. Ulrich Zwingli's wife, the great reformer, when her husband And her sons and her friends went to battle, and they expected to die because the Roman Catholic cantons had them trapped in. They went to war, greatly outnumbered. And the messengers began to come back, just like Job, very similar to Job. One messenger came and said, "Your son was just killed." The next messenger said, "Your other son was killed." The third messenger came and said, "Your daughter's husband was killed." The fourth messenger came and said, "Your other daughter's husband was killed." The fifth messenger came and said, "Your husband was killed and his body quartered." She said, "God is still faithful, who will not suffer me to bear more than he will give me grace to bear." Her window was still open toward Jerusalem. Amen.